Father, I pray that as we come to you this morning, that you would be with us so that we would hear what you want to say to us as your people. We thank you that the children have been with us this morning and they're a reminder of the gift and privilege that you've given to us and the task that you've set before us to equip gifted young men and women to live for you in a world in which there is so much alien to your purposes and to their well-being. So we pray that you would cause us to think about how we equip our children, how we equip ourselves to live in a way that honors you, but also blesses us. So be with us as we look at your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1943, Langdon Gilkey was a young American schoolteacher who found himself in China. He'd gone there in 1940 to teach, but 1943 was obviously the height of the war, and the Japanese now controlled the area he was, and they rounded up all of the Allied citizens, everyone from any one of the Allied nations, and they herded 2,000 of them, 2,000 of them, into a small hospital compound about 200 miles south of Beijing. Shantung Compound is what it came to be known as. And there they were kept for 2.5 years, most of them. Time of extreme pressure. There were the Japanese who, as they began to lose the war, put more and more pressure on outside. And then there was the needs. Shortage of food, shortage of clothing, shortage of space, shortage of fuel, bitter cold winters. And the Japanese largely stayed on the perimeter, on the outside, and let them organize and run the camp as they could. Well, in that process, Gilkey said, he quickly came to a conclusion. He'd been interested in theological things and been thinking about spiritual matters, but in the camp, struck him very forcibly that there wasn't time for religion. I mean, the practical skills that really mattered were cooks and mechanics, people who could do things, organizers, politicians who could administrate and also negotiate with the Japanese. And those were the skills that really mattered to live life. And he became, he said, thoroughly secular. Matter of fact, he talks by walking by a place where some people, because there was all kinds of people in this camp, a bunch of different nations represented, missionaries, businessmen, teachers, criminals, everything in between, all ages. But there was a church service going on, and he said as he walked by, he heard the words of a familiar hymn, and all he could do was shake his head and think, what for? When there's so many important things to do, why would you spend your time doing that? Well, he got involved in leadership, and he found himself thrown in the middle of trying to put together the camp. But he had a basic philosophy, and that was, in a time of crisis, the natural goodness of people comes out. And people cooperate and they work together. And clearly, this was a time of crisis. But then he found himself negotiating a riot that had erupted in the women's dormitory as women were fighting and battling one another because they didn't like the living arrangements. People they were stuck with in this dormitory. And then there were the squabbles that began about families over what their children were doing and how it affected the behavior of others. There were all kinds of people who knew that they had to do jobs, but there was a stubborn unwillingness to cooperate. I'm not going to clean the toilets. I'm not going to be on garbage detail. And the society would break down and they would die because of things that would go through the camp if they couldn't get the toilet duty and they couldn't get garbage cared for. Right at the bitter time of the war in February, when it was brutally cold, a huge shipment arrived from the American Red Cross. There were 1,450 people in camp at this particular time, 200 American citizens. 1,550 parcels arrived from the American Red Cross. They got through. It was food, it was clothing, it was goodies, it was everything. And the Japanese authorities said, "We will. You figure out how you're going to divide it." And the camp leaders came back and said, "Everybody gets one, and since it comes from the American Red Cross, the extra 100 will go to the Americans, they will get 1.5. Huge complaint erupted from the American community. "Those are our parcels. We have no intention of sharing them. If it means nobody gets any and we get 7 or 8, they're Americans. And Americans gave them, we're going to use them on our own." Matter of fact, the disruption was so complete that the Japanese said, nobody's getting any until you work this up. Finally, it worked out so that everybody in camp got one. The Japanese gave everybody one and sent the extra parcels over to some other prison camp to provide their needs there. Then a wave of stealing hit the camp, and people were stealing from one another. And Gilkey was doing some hard thinking as all of this was going on, and he writes in his book, during the last year, whenever we would look for a new stoker in the furnace area, cook or kitchen helper, the question uppermost in the minds of the labor committee and the managers was no longer, has he the skill to do his job, but rather, has he the honesty to be trusted with these supplies? For the skill, while important, could be learned, but the integrity could not. Yet it was indispensable to our common life. However highly developed our technology might have been, a technique was of no real service in the hands of a dishonest man. I had thought that the only vacation that the camp could not use was the religious calling, but now it was clear that all the many secular vocations and skills the camp needed were of no use to us if only the men who performed them were of use to us only if the people who performed them had some inner strength. Far from being at the periphery of life, spiritual and moral matters are the foundation for the daily work of the world. He learned in a very significant way, character matters. As a matter of fact, there are times it matters more than anything else. Because if people can't be trusted, if people can't be lived with because they are so focused on their needs and desires, nothing else works. We're maybe beginning to learn that in our society. Never has a society been able to do more than ours. Our technology is the envy of the world. Our knowledge and ability in all kinds of areas is unsurpassed. And there are generations in the past that would stand dumbfounded at the things we take for granted, and yet we're collapsing. There's this great pervasive sense that technology, despite all that it provides us, is only leading us into a deeper and deeper ditch. We're technological giants, but somehow we've lost our way and we're moral pygmies. And our technology in the hands of the wrong people only pushes us into problems that we, quite frankly, don't know how to solve. Because character matters. There is no task, their task is important, but there is no task more important than a parent is given by God than the task of shaping a child's moral character. We cannot determine our child's moral character, but we can influence it profoundly for better or for worse. And our children reflect the things they learn in us and see in us. And it's not only for the sake of the child, it is for the sake of the larger society around us. The Proverbs comes to us and says, a child left to itself will bring shame to its mother and its father. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So left to themselves, children do not become moral creatures. And it is the task of parents, given in the plan of God, to raise their children in such a way that they make a moral contribution and they live out of character. Now, our culture is not a friend to developing moral character. There's very little on MTV. There's very little on the Saturday morning cartoons. There's very little in terms of the massive media that will build moral character into our children. As a matter of fact, you almost have to raise your children, and this has always been true to some degree for God's people. It is powerfully true now, in antithesis to the culture, to learn powerful lessons of moral character, because we live in such a politically incorrect age in terms of that viewpoint that it is viewed entirely inappropriate to make moral affirmations and statements. So as never before, parents, Christian parents, hold in their hands the moral education of their children as a profound responsibility. What should that look like? What do we need to aim for in the lives of our kids? Well, we want to think over the next few weeks of specific issues. And the book of Proverbs is going to become something of a basis. And I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. And we want to look at the reason the book of Proverbs was given. But it's more than that. This is really a profound statement about developing moral wisdom in our children. helping them to really live with skill, moral skill, in a world that will not provide those tools. Now, next week, Stephen is going to look at some of the issues that come out of the book of Proverbs in terms of the issues that the writer of Proverbs is really concerned about. Then the following week is Mother's Day, and Rick is going to give us a picture of God as the model parent and see lessons we learn from the character and nature of God. And then hopefully the following week I'll be able to be back, and we're going to pick up some things about raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But the seedbed of a lot of that is found here in Proverbs chapter 1. So let's read the first seven verses together of Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, as you read that, you just may see a kind of grocery list of words, but as we go through it and we begin to unpack this, you'll discover that really we are being introduced to some very key and significant ideas. You know, I'm sure, like me, you sat last weekend and looked with a kind of awe at Grand Forks and those buildings downtown burning as all around you saw water, brown, dirty water. And you listened to them talking about the water was all there, but we couldn't get to it in any usable way. It was all available to us, but we couldn't get to the fire hydrants, and even when they were there, they were not operating the way we wanted them to operate. And here was a resource, the exact resource they needed, but they had no way of applying it to the situation that they were facing, and the center of the city just burned. Modern society is flooded with information. It is drowning in information. Quite frankly, we don't know how to keep up. I mean, we get faster and faster. Some people get faster and faster computers. And some of us still use pens, but there's so much coming at us and so much available. But being flooded with information, we are a culture that is starved for wisdom. And there's a sense in which we see things burning around us because we don't know how to apply the information we have to the problems that are in front of us. In biblical terms, the connecting point is what the Bible would talk about as wisdom. And moral wisdom is one of the fundamental concerns of our time. What I want to first of all say, and it comes out of verse 2 profoundly, is that the goal of wise parenting is moral wisdom. I have the word moral intelligence in the notes, but a more appropriate one would be moral wisdom, and I want to unpack that word. Before we go any further, though, I do want you to notice the whole setting of the book of Proverbs is in a parent-child relationship. It is the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. But look at verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teachings. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. Verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you accept my words. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. And you have this phrase over and over. All the way through these first nine chapters, it is a father talking to a son. It is set very much, because it is Solomon who's speaking, in the royal court and in the royal family. And so it is not meant to be a statement that he's addressing sons but not daughters. But the specific focus of Solomon is on how to raise a king. So as a father, he's communicating to his son, who needs beyond anything else wisdom if he is to be the king of his nation and lead his people properly. We look in from outside and we hear parents talking to children, And we begin to understand some of the things God has planted here in this book, which is a collectum of wisdom, that become a kind of parent-child manual for us. To say, these are the kind of things that wise parents are concerned about communicating to their children. But the underlying issue is given in verse 2. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight. And I want to be a little bit tedious on one level this morning. I want to unpack these words, but you'll discover these are not tedious words. They are words that open up insight into how God wants us to view our children and look at them and say, I've got to be working to build these things into my children so that they are equipped to live life effectively. Now, the first thing that is a concern of a parent is that our children attain wisdom in verse 2. For the attaining of wisdom. I want to call wisdom moral skill. You see, the word wisdom in Hebrew is a word chokmah that means skill. It means mastery. For example, it is used of a farmer. And you look at a farmer with the skill with which he farms, and you would say he has wisdom. It is the skill of farming. You'd look at a soldier, and they describe soldiers in terms of their skill, or a musician. And you would say that is a wise musician. What it means, he's skilled. He knows how to use his instrument and play that. He has chokmah. Or most supremely in the Old Testament, it's used of a man named Bezalel. When they went to build the tabernacle, the great worship center in Israel, it talks about how this man Bezalel was filled with wisdom, with the knowledge, with craftsmanship in every kinds of metal and all kinds of building. See, one of the things that chokmah is skill with materials. Skill with material things. Mastery of that, craftsmanship. It's also used as skill with people. For example, when it talks about Solomon, one of the ways in which Solomon was said to be wise was he was a marvelous administrator and a dealer with person, with people. He's forced to make a judgment. Here's two prostitutes arguing about a dead child, and each of them claiming that the infant is their own. And Solomon steps forward and says, in his famous decision, well, let's just cut the baby in half and distribute it between the two. And the mother, who is genuinely the mother of the child, says, no, give it to her. And Solomon says, it must be your child. You respond to it like a mother does. And Scripture says that was his wisdom. It was an understanding of people and an insight and a discernment. And he sets up this massive administrative system, turning a war nation gathered around a war hero like David into the great empire of its time, administering and organized. It is skill with people. But most of all in the Bible, it is skill with life. Wisdom is moral skill. It is the ability to master life, to live life well, to make wise decisions. Wisdom in the Bible is not about intelligence, although intelligence is not inappropriate. It is not about intellectual capacity. It is about the ability to live in accordance with God's word and God's world. Wisdom is the ability to understand how things are wired by God and to live in accordance with the way He's wired things. So when we talk about wisdom, he is talking about skill in living, the ability to make the right choices, the ability to live with the grain of God's order, rather than against the grain of God's order. That's the first thing that we need to teach our children, moral skill, the understanding of how God has wired the world and wired us, wired nature, and to live in accordance with that. Closely allied with that, you'll notice in verse 2, is another word for attaining wisdom and discipline. If wisdom is moral skill, discipline is moral control. It is the ability to bring our impulses under control. Discipline is about training. Discipline is a reminder that these things don't come to us naturally, that they are things that need to be learned and need to be developed. Moral education will not happen by default. James Wilson, in his book on character, writes this, writing not as a Christian, but as a perceptive writer on the whole issue. Moral virtue is the product of habituation. Ethics, the term, comes from the Greek word ethos, which means habit. Aristotle described the process as follows. We become just by doing just acts, temperate by doing temperate acts, brave by doing brave acts. A good character is formed not through moral instruction or personal self-discovery, but through the regular repetition of right actions. These habits are chiefly formed in the family. One of the key tasks of parents is to give children moral self-control because they develop in them healthy habits, moral habits that enable them to respond. We spent a long time training our children how to tie their shoes. When we first tried to teach them, they're all thumbs. They have no capacity to do that. If I sit there and ask, describe to me how you tie shoes. Most of you tied your shoes this morning, never even thought for a minute about how you go through that process. What was once very difficult has become a habit. And a good habit becomes a shorthand way of doing something significant. Moral habits are the same kind of thing. Now, if you've ever taken up a sport and you go back and decide, I want to get better, and you've taught yourself to ski or play golf, or you name what it is, or you want to do an instrument, you've taught yourself how to play the instrument. Almost anything you've learned to do in a certain way, the instructor is going to come along and say, you've got to change that. And the hardest thing to do is to change a habit that's not an appropriate habit. But it's you're never going to go further. If you don't learn to do it the right way, you're never going to improve. Parenting involves training into our children moral habits. They do not come naturally. A child left to his own will not develop moral habits and discipline. There's a third term that's given, and it is an utterly crucial word. And I want to rewrite verse 2 a little bit. For understanding discipline, wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight. And the writer repeats himself. The word understanding and the word insight are the same basic word in Hebrew, and they both have about the idea of discernment. They come from a word that means to be able to distinguish between. For discerning words of discernment. Discernment is the ability to make moral judgments, to have moral insight, to be able to cut to the heart of things. And what he is saying here is one of the key needs in life is to develop moral insight, moral discernment, the ability to make judgments that are not meant to be judgments down on somebody, but judgments between. Our society has lost that capacity. Our society comes along and says, whatever seems right to you. And we have to accept everything. We're told that. Anything else is intolerant. The trouble is it destroys life. And in many areas of life, we don't leave it to people. But we seem to think in the moral arena, I'm autonomous, I make my own decisions. And the scripture is coming along and saying, no, one of the key issues in life is moral insight and discernment, the ability to see clearly and to cut between things so you see what they really are. Charles Krauthammer wrote, the ability to make moral distinctions is the AIDS of intellectuals. An acquired immune deficiency syndrome. Moral blindness of this caliber requires practice. It has to be learned. You will not learn moral discernment on a university campus in our time. You will not learn moral insight and discernment from the media. You will only learn it in the context of the truth of God's Word, in the context of families who are teaching children how to live with moral skill, moral control, and moral insight. Now let me back away, because it strikes me that even out of that, there is a profound agenda for parenting. And there's something about the development of moral wisdom that comes. I want to just say four things quickly. First is, for me as a parent, I need to understand that the biblical priority, and there's more than one, but a clear biblical priority in parenting is to help my child get wisdom. To get moral skill. To get moral insight. Turn with me over to chapter 4. Keep your finger in chapter 1, but turn with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. And here is Solomon. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning. Don't forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, when I was being brought up by David, still tender, the only child of my mother, Bathsheba, he taught me, David taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Don't forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost you all you have. Get understanding. Interesting survey was done of Asian parents and American parents. What do you most want for your children when they grow up? The Asian parents, the overwhelming answer was success. And one of the ways that demonstrated was this enormous emphasis on education, this enormous emphasis on training, and so in Japan and in Hong Kong and in Singapore, you see this enormous stress. What do you think the main answer of Americans was? Happiness. I want my children to be happy. Asians say success. American parents say happiness. It is interesting to see how culturally that's different. And to see how, in another context, you can see it. We want our children to have all kinds of experiences. We want them to be involved in this and do this and try this. And I'm not suggesting one is better than another. I am suggesting that there's a better answer than either of those. That while success is not irrelevant, and while happiness is not clearly irrelevant, out of my mouth and in my life, my children need to hear another issue in life. That what I want for you is holiness. I want you not just to make a good living, I want you to live a good life. I want you not just to be happy, I want you to live a life that's ordered by God. I want you to get wisdom. I want you to embrace moral skill. And my chief desire for you is that you live a life honoring God and glorifying God. And one of the questions that we need to face as parents is, what message are my kids getting from my life? Either from the words they hear spoken, or the values that they see lived, or the model that they see being practiced. Are they hearing, get success, whatever it costs, get success. Get approval. Get happiness. Get moral wisdom out of a relationship with God. Parents' priority, helping our children get wisdom. Second thing we ought to notice coming out of chapter 1, and it's all through the book of Proverbs, is the biblical philosophy of life. The biblical philosophy of life, well, the world's philosophy is live and learn. Experience things, learn lessons from them, and go on. But a Christian comes at life the other way around and says, God has spoken in His Word. God's revealed things in His Word. And the way to live life is not to live and learn, but to learn and live. Out of a framework of God-given truth, out of a framework of God-given guidelines, to live life to the glory of God. Now, there are some things we need to learn. We need to live and learn by, and parents are why there are some things we can't protect our children from. And there's a need for parents to figure out the difference between bump issues and burn issues. My children are learning to walk, and they're little toddlers, and they're going to fall. If I, every time they look like they're going to fall, rescue them, if I'm allowing them to play with the children, but every time it looks like they're going to get bumped or knocked down or get stabbed or something like that, I rescue them, they never learn. There's some things they need to live and learn from. And wise parents understand that within limits. But wise parents don't allow children to go near a fireplace and stick their hand in and say, well, they're going to learn that way. They'll never touch fire again once they get a fourth or a third degree burn on their hand and spend all kinds of time in the hospital. I think they need to... And we're repelled by that, although there are some foolish parents who allow their children to do that. We don't allow our children to put their hands in the fire. But morally, we need to learn the same thing. There's this pervasive idea in our society. The way you learn about morality is you try all kinds of different things. You'll learn from that. And the Bible says, no, that's putting your hand in the fire. That burns. That scars. There was a young man who went in to apply for a job as a riverboat pilot in the Mississippi River, and he was pretty young, and the interviewer looked at him and said, do you understand how dangerous this river can be? Do you know where all the rocks are so you don't put a boat up on the rocks? And the young man looked back at the interviewer and said, "No, sir, I don't know where all the rocks are, but I do know where the rocks aren't, and that's where I intend to keep the boat." Our society says the only way you can be wise is wreck your boat on all the rocks, and you'll know what really burns and hurts. And God's Word says, no, learn and live. Learn where the rocks aren't and live in the channels of God's order. Third thing we need to understand is if the biblical priority is get wisdom and the biblical philosophy is learn and live, the biblical methodology is a fascinating one. It is, a great deal of it, Proverbs. He says in verse 6, "For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise." Proverbs aren't like rules. Now, God does give His people laws and rules. But much of life isn't lived on that basis. And so the book of Proverbs comes alongside of that and says, you know, we need not just to give our children rules, we need to help our children grasp principles. They need not only a way to act, they need a way to think. Because life doesn't always have a speed limit 30 sign. A lot of it is slippery when wet, drive carefully. And children need to learn moral principles that will guide them through their life as a kind of navigational device. A compass that will always show which way is north, even in very difficult terrain for navigating. And we need to build in them. That's why the goal of parenting, and we'll come back to this, is not simply to produce obedient children, it is to produce moral children. And there's a huge difference between the two. Morality is the capacity to, obedience is the capacity to follow the rules. Morality is the ability to choose what's right and to do what's best. And often we teach our children that in a very indirect way by giving them these tools, these parables, these principles of life. Fourth thing I want you to notice, and it's clear here, is that the biblical responsibility is for parents to teach wisdom and be encouraged and supported in other ways. But it's in the framework of the family we either learn wisdom or we do not learn wisdom. Now, having looked at that to say moral wisdom is the goal in our parenting, let's unpack verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 just for a minute. And I want you to notice about some of the components that are given here of moral wisdom. And some of it I've already said, but it's worth just reinforcing. The first component that's given in verse 3 is, again, moral control. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Prudent is a word we use very often. It's used twice in the translation in the New International Version in verse 3 and verse 4. It's two different Hebrew words. In verse 3, it's a word that means to do something with skill and insight so that you're successful. So the idea isn't prudent or prudish, but skillful, successful. To lead a disciplined and insightful life. And part of that is for acquiring a disciplined life. Daniel Goleman makes the point in his book, Emotional Intelligence, that there's no skill more fundamental to emotional well-being than knowing how to resist impulse. Our society has bought Nike's motto, just do it. God says that we need to learn how to discipline what we do. Not just act out our impulses, but live with our impulses under control. A society that acts out impulses lives with the tragedy in Beaumont of a man acting out his impulse, the tragedy of a drive-by shooting, the tragedy of increasing drug abuse. It goes on and on. We need to teach our children to live a disciplined life, one in which our impulses are under the control of God. Now that may on one side seem negative, so notice how it's balanced at the end of verse 3, doing what is right and just and fair. Morality means far more than just saying no. If there's any slogan that demonstrates that it doesn't meet the needs of our time, it's just say no. That may be good practical advice, but before you can just say no, you need to know what is good, desire what is good, so you can choose what is good. So So the whole issue of developing a life that does what is right and justice is, and right and justice and good is, how do I teach my children to know what's good, to desire what's good, and to do what's good? But if I focus on doing what's good without desiring what's good and without knowing what's good, if they do it just simply because it comes from me, when it comes the time where I'm not there, they're running into virgin territory in terms of understanding of how things are put together, they're not going to choose in the right way. So I need to enable my children to come to moral control. The next verse says another goal of a parent is moral discernment. In it, there is a profound word, and I want you to focus with me on it. It says in verse 4, for giving prudence, I'll come back to that word in just a moment, to the simple. I want you to look with me at that word simple. It is a fascinating word. It means simple, not in the sense of somebody who's smart and somebody who's simple. Some translations translate it naive, but the Hebrew word is the word pati, which has about it the idea of somebody who's open. And that's the basic idea of the word, somebody who's open. And the idea is they're uncommitted. They are convictionless. They've not yet developed convictions. And one of the major word portraits in the book of Proverbs is the portrait of a child, a young person, who's open, who is convictionless, and therefore is vulnerable because they haven't seized on anything at this particular point, because they're open-minded in a particular kind of way. They're also open to attack, open to suggestion, open to vulnerability. Now, the issue is that's the way our children come. They come open. They come convictionless. And the whole point of Proverbs is, says, here we is the issue. We need to teach prudence to the naive. It's the nature of children, if they are raised with any kind of boundaries around them, to recognize that they're naive about life and about their choices. How do we teach them? And the word prudence is a word that is the same word that's used of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says he was more shrewd. Well, there's bad shrewd and there's good shrewd. And he is saying we need to teach our children shrewdness because they're vulnerable. If they make the wrong choices, they will fall off one side and become what Proverbs calls a fool. If they make the right choices, they will be moved toward wisdom. But we need to understand the nature of our children. Then we need to understand that our goal is to enable them to be shrewd, that is, to see below the surface, to teach them knowledge, you'll notice at the end of verse 4, and discretion. It's not just to hand down restrictions. We need to be discerning about the levels of where our children are. But I remember when I was 15 going into my parents and asking if I could go to a particular activity. And I'll never forget my dad looking back at me and said, Gary, I'm not going to answer that question. You know what our standards are. You know what our values are. It's now time for you to make the decision. And it's up to you. As I look back on it, recognizing that moment and the trust that they'd given to me. Now, they were pretty confident that I would make the right decision at that point because of the kind of kid I was when I was 15. But from that time, they began to entrust me with more and more decisions. I remember when my kids became in the same age of junior high and senior high school, and a point of beginning to allow them to make certain choices. And they didn't always make the choices that we would have made. But they needed to develop shrewdness. They needed to develop personal convictions. And one of the hard tasks of a parent is to try and recognize there comes a point where obedience isn't enough. If it's a matter of the law of the fire, I've got to work with obedience. But there's other issues where I begin to recognize I've got to give them shrewdness. They need to move from being naive to intelligent, from making their choices. How do I move them along that process? I can't wait till they're 15. Can't wait till they're going to be 18 and off on their own in college. Right from childhood, I need to be building into the moral purpose and moral direction. A third thing that's crucial is in verse 5. I need moral control, moral discernment, and moral growth or teachability. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. And let the discerning get guidance. Navigation is that word. The point is that our children need to see in us people who are ongoing teachable. Wise people keep learning. Wise people keep growing. By the way, in terms of the knowledge our children need, and we'll be picking this up in the next couple of weeks, as you go through Proverbs, it would be great for many of you as parents just to go through the book of Proverbs and say, what are the things that I need to do to give my children moral shrewdness? Very next issue, peer pressure, beginning at verse 8. Sexual temptation, very clear material on seduction and the dangers of putting yourself, how to handle money, how to handle work, how to handle life, how to handle difficult relationships. There's a marvelous guidance just going through the book of Proverbs, drawing up lists and saying, you know, as a parent, I need to build these things into my kids so that they live with that way. And I need to stay teachable under God. Matter of fact, one of the things that's said over and over in the book of Proverbs is that my attitude toward wisdom displays something fundamental about my life. In chapter 16, verse 2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him. That's why I need to stay teachable. But motives are weighed by the Lord. It isn't enough just to go on instinct. The way of a fool seems right to him, chapter 12, verse 15. But a wise man listens to advice. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, the last phrase, fools despise wisdom and discipline. And one of the major things that chapter 9, verses 7 to 9 says is the mark of a fool is they will not accept correction. Teachability and correctability in my life. Sometimes it's before my children. I teach moral wisdom to my children when I come to them and say, I really blew it. I don't like doing that. But there was more than one occasion as a parent where I needed to say, you know, I violated a clear thing from what God said today. I remember talking to one of my daughters after I had just reacted to something she said. The interesting thing is my reaction was right, but Scripture says it's a fool who answers before he listens. And I didn't hear you. I didn't listen to you through. I behaved like a fool. I don't want you to learn that from me. And being correctable in front of my parents, because I was under the Word of God, I think was a fundamental issue in teaching them how to live wisely. So this passage is telling me I need to be concerned about teaching my children moral control, moral discernment, and moral growth. That I'm in the process of always learning and being teachable and correctable before God. Where does it all come from? Well, the most famous verse in Proverbs is the one that's found in chapter 1, verse 7, and its twin is in chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. It is with the fear of God that we begin to learn moral skill. What is the fear of the Lord? It is a proper attitude to God's person, one that takes him with uttermost seriousness. It isn't being afraid of him. Positively, I fear God when I keep his word. I fear God, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, through fear of the Lord, a person avoids evil. The greatest illustration in the Bible, Joseph being seduced in the context where he could get away with it and no one would question. And his first response to Potiphar's wife as she seduces him in, here's a teenager left on his own, having been brutalized by his brothers, who had every reason to turn his back. And his first response is, how can I do this great evil against God? It was every hormone that's in every male sexually seduced. But what was true of Joseph was reverence for God and reverence for God's truth. And it kept him in a moral climate that would scare every single one of us if we were parents and our kids were put in that context. But they taught him a response to God's truth and a response to God's person. And I think in chapter 9 it says a response to God's people, the way I listen to wise people and accept their counsel. Companion of fools will become a fool, Scripture says. So that's where the community of faith becomes so important. That I encourage my kids into relationships where they are going to hear people who are going to communicate God's truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning in the sense that the ABCs are the beginning of reading. You never get beyond ABCs. They're the controlling principle of knowledge. They're the controlling principle of wisdom. Understand the difference. There are certain things you begin and you get beyond, but this is fundamental. The fear of the Lord is the controlling principle of wisdom. It shapes everything. If God isn't in his right place, then we won't be living in a way that pleases and honors him and is for our good. So the practical take-home for this is wisdom begins with fear of God. There are two men, two teenagers who are heroes of mine. But it's really their parents I'm impressed by on one level. One is Joseph, who I've already described. Jacob was a failure as a father in some ways, but somehow Jacob communicated to Joseph in such a way he could live in a totally pagan environment, the only Yahweh follower anywhere around, and he could remain his integrity because he had fear of God and fear of God's truth. The other's Daniel. Daniel, taken from his parents, stolen when he's from his parents, 15 years of age. Most powerful, pervasive culture on earth. Every pagan opportunity, every pagan door opened to him, and Daniel refused to defile himself. Because he didn't depend on the presence of his parents. But he learned from the power of his parents. Moral wisdom. Moral control. Moral discernment. And he kept on growing in his moral life before God. It is as I give my children profound respect for God as they see it lived out in my life. Because wisdom requires listening to God as it's modeled in Joseph's life. That's the bottom line of this passage. Because the sad thing about chapter 1, verse 1 of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. I must confess, I have a problem with the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs aren't a problematic because what they say, it's because who gave them? Solomon. Here's a man who got wisdom. He just says, I learned this from my father. David blew it with some of his other boys, but not with Solomon. And he comes to the throne and he says, oh Lord, I need wisdom if I'm going to be the king. And he had wisdom. And he's noted for his wisdom. And then he gives it away by choices that he makes. Until he ends his life as a fool. And the book of Proverbs was read by a man named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, who was such a fool that in his response to the needs of his people, he caused a civil war, and Israel and Judah were never together again. If there's anything that's true of Rehoboam, and God's purpose was sovereign in it all, but he was such a fool that he ended the nation of Israel as it had been known to that point in history. The thing that bothers me about Proverbs is that I can say all the right things, but if I don't choose the right things, then all I have is information and not intelligence and not wisdom. And for me as a parent, starting well, Solomon started well, is not the same as ending well. And speaking well is not the same as living well. It was what Rehoboam saw that outweighed what he heard. So as a parent, I need to come back to this and say, Lord, if the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, I need not only to communicate to that to my kids, I need to live it personally. So whatever else my children know, they know I took you seriously, your truth seriously, your word seriously, your people seriously, and I'm going to make it as hard as possible for them to kick over what they saw in me and not just heard from me. Father, I pray that as we think about the task that you've set before us in teaching our children wisdom, that you will cause us to understand what is involved in moral wisdom, skill in living. Help us not to discern or to be so concerned about their athletic skills, thankful as we are that they have them, as their moral skills. Help us to be not so much concerned about their intellectual skills as about their character skills. But but we thank you for the bright minds you've given our children. Help us to bring them to you and live before you and before them in such a way that wisdom is not simply what they hear, it is what they see. And now as we give, we thank you for this opportunity of giving. We pray that you would take our gifts and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.